Book of Proverbs this morning. We're going to start there. Children, you are dismissed. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. Yep, I know it's exciting. It's exciting to be with Pastor Ben and Brother Jimmy and the guys downstairs. I appreciate all the service they do. We are in our series called Rebuilding Our Lives According to God's Design. That is our desire. And I've got this thing upside down. No wonder it doesn't work. Right? I'm like, hey, there we go. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse number 16. We're going to be all over today, but you're going to need a Bible. Grab you a Bible. There's one in the pew rack right in front of you. If you don't have one, if you want to use your phone, you can. Sometimes it's easier to keep up with me if you're using your phone. We've already been, this is our fourth message in the series. The series started with rebuilding our marriage according to God's design. Then we went on to rebuilding a heart that seeks after God. Then we did the rebuilding our lives as a disciple of Christ. The definition of being a disciple is someone who follows Christ and is being transformed from the inside out by Christ and leading others to follow Christ and being transformed from the inside out. And that is the true definition, in my opinion, of being a disciple. And today we're going to talk about rebuilding from failure. None of us like to fail. John F. Kennedy said, failure has no friend. But the thing is, we don't learn from success. We learn from failure. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, if you found it, say amen. All right, so read it out loud with me. Let's read it as a family, please. Here, Proverbs 24 and verse number 16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Let's read that again. Focusing on that first part. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. You know, a lot of times I will compare things to falling down. I would say, oh, I'd rather fall down than go through that, or I'd rather this or that. You know, I'd rather do this. I'd rather have dental work than go do that. Have you ever said that or thought to yourself, I'd rather have a root canal and go through that? The truth is, I hate falling down. I hate it. I hate it. Why? Because you're out of control, right? When's the last? Do you remember the last time you fell down? Mm-hmm. Do you ever fall down on dry pavement with clear skies and for no apparent reason? Huh? And you just found yourself on the ground. And things started to hurt. You forgot you had. Yeah. Right? I hate falling down. But everybody falls. Everybody fails. There's a classic quote that says, if at first you don't succeed, congratulations, you're running about average. Welcome to the human race. Right? You thought, try again. Yeah, I understand that. But, you know, if first you don't succeed, maybe skydiving is not your sport. You ever think of that? Huh? Right? Look at your neighbor and say, you know what? You're going to mess up. Yeah. Look back at him and go, yeah, I sat next to you. I mean, seriously, when we fall down, how many times, if you're able, do you get up quick and kind of just see if anybody's... Mrs. Mixon, I hate nature. Because that's where we fall down, right? I rarely fall down in the comfort of my own home, right? It's always out in nature where things aren't where they're supposed to be. So we go down to Virginia Beach, okay? And we're down there at Sandbridge, and we think to ourselves, well, we're gonna go down to the surf. We've been wanting to go down to the beach, and we wanted to hear the ocean and let the waves come up to it, you know, and just kind of lick our feet and just kind of untangle. You ever get really kind of bound up? Your job has got a lot of pressure, and you're burdened, and you feel like one of those rope mops that are all wadded up, and you just want to untangle. So we get down to the beach, and the sand kind of does this. So we sit on top of the dune, and we just kind of, but the water's not quite coming up to us. You know what I mean? So we kind of scooch down on the dune, and the water starts to get to us, and we start to sink a little bit. So we think, well, maybe we ought to wade out. So we get up on our feet, and the first wave knocks her down. And I reach down to pick her up, and it pulls her out, and it knocks me down.
And so she starts to get up, and the wave comes back and knocks her down, or me into her and knocks her down. And I start to get up, and the wave goes out, and it knocks me down into her, and she falls down. And it comes back in, and it knocks me down into her, and we're both kind of... And then these two, this elderly couple come up, get put aside their walkers, and come down and help us back onto our feet. And the first thing her and I think of is anybody looking? With, I mean, we're looking for people like this going. Because we're the next viral meme. Right? Now what we're afraid of? Somebody with a phone is going to put us out on cyberspace with our worst moment. That's why we hate failing. That's why we hate it. We hate it. We hate it. We hate it. Sometimes we don't like to go visit back home wherever we're from because that's what they bring up. They bring up our failures. They bring up, you remember that time we? Remember that time Sheriff so-and-so chased us through the? You remember that time Farmer so-and-so shot at you crawling out the window? Remember that time? And you're like, oh. You think to yourself, some of us are a little older. We kind of predate the internet. But there is a, if the presidential elections will tell you anything, they can find dirt. Ain't nothing hidden out there, brothers and sisters. You don't got to look real far to find mess that John Mix is a mess. All right, you don't got to go real far. And the truth is, we're all that way. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's why John F. Kennedy said, failure has no friend. The truth is, we all fail. But failures can be epic, but failures don't have to be eternal. But when you're down, you might as well pick something up. You might as well learn something from it. Because we can learn to fail properly. When I got into college at the Illinois Valley Community College, my professor, and during orientation, said, now look around. You're the freshman class. He said, half of you won't be here by Thanksgiving. You'll quit. And I thought to myself, and you'll keep my money? That's what I thought. But immediately, my second thought was, well, I better learn how to fail. I better learn how to fail right. I better learn how to do it gracefully because it may happen to me. But there's nothing funny about success. Humor comes from irony. I was raised on the Peanuts comic strip. Now, that's for some of you, you don't know what I'm talking about. Do you remember the Charlie Brown comic books? Right? I mean, Lucy never held the ball. Charlie Brown never got a date with the little red-haired girl, and he could never seem to fly the kite without it getting stuck in the tree. Does that ever feel like you? Everything you try fails, everything you want to do. And then there's some people in your life, they have the Midas touch, where everything they touch turns to gold. If they fall down, they get up because they found a $100 bill. Or they go and they buy a piece of junk thinking they're going to run it to the scrapyard only to find there was a bucket of money in the back of it. I mean, I have family like that where they just like fall into good times. The danger is, though, we think that other people's lives are perfect or better, and that is unattainable for us. Because the difference between an average Christian and a successful Christian is how we perceive and respond to our failures. See, the world is not our judge about whether or not we're a success or not. Right. It's God. Amen. And how God sees success or failure is based on how we respond to our mistakes. Now, the Bible's full of examples of messy people. Some people in the Bible responded positively to their mistakes and were regarded by God and rewarded and went on to do great things. Some people negatively. Now, Adam messed up. Adam messed up big time. But he ended up leading his family to a place of worship. Abel, he followed in his father's footsteps. Cain, raised in the same house by the same parents, chose to go his own way. Yeah. Job, when he went through his trials, responded with the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's friends judged him, said, well, you must be in sin because you're having this problem. Abraham failed in Egypt. He failed miserably, lied about his wife, lied, said, this is my sister, and allowed her to be taken into the household of Pharaoh. But when he got right with God, he went back to Bethel, where he had built an altar and worshiped again. Joseph, he responded to his trials differently than his brothers did. Joshua and Caleb, when they came to the promised land, went in and spied out and saw all that God could do. But the 10 tribes saw all they couldn't do and led the people away. The first generation of Israel, they came out of Egypt, denied God at the waters of Jericho and wandered in the desert until they died. The second generation were victorious. Hannah prayed for a child. Sarah schemed and manipulated to get one. David ran to God, where King Saul ran from God and went to the witch of Endor. Peter, denying Jesus 3 times, wept and repented and was restored. Judas Iscariot wept, hung himself. John Mark quit the ministry, but later was restored through the encouragement of a brother. Demas forsook the ministry and embraced the world. Today, I want to look at a story of an epic fail. If you'll take your Bible and run over to Judges chapter 13, it's the story of Samson. Samson's failure was epic, but it was not eternal. Look at Judges chapter number 13. We can rebuild our lives when we fail. If we'll do it God's way. If we'll do it in brokenness and repentance, in humility. If we'll die to self and be filled with the Spirit. If you're taking notes, that's the answer. If we will, in humility, through confession and repentance, in brokenness, die to self and be filled with the Spirit, we can be restored and be fruitful even after failure. As you're about to see, Samson was promised of God in chapter number 13. The angel came and told his parents in verse number 5, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. That was a symbol that they were dedicated to God and God's service alone of God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. If you understand the Nazarite vow, that's outlined in Numbers chapter 6. He wasn't to touch anything dead. He wasn't to drink any alcoholic beverage. There were several things he was to do to separate himself from sin and to live a life dedicated unto God. Now, when you watch movies, Samson is this big Schwarzenegger-looking guy. I think Samson was probably 5'4 and about 98 pounds, right? Because that's why when his strength was superhuman, people went, oh my soul, we ought to be able to lick this kid. We ought to be able to whoop this kid. But every time, Samson slaughtered him. Everybody thought they could whip him. But the power of God, he had to have been just this little bitty, 98-pound kid or 98-pound man. That's what the miracle came in. The problem was, though, he was full of himself. In Judges 14, he went down, it says in verse number 1, he went down to Timnath. He went down to the world, to the lost people, and saw a woman of Timnath, of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, go get her for me to wife. That's not how you talk to your mama. That ain't how you talk to your daddy. That's right. But then again, how do you spank Superman? Right? Come on now. Come on now. Right? He was used to ordering them around.
He married a lost girl against parental advice, if you go on and read it. Verse number 16, chapter number 16 and verse 1, then Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, Samson has come hither, and they compassed him and laid wait for him all night. Anyway, he goes on to show off. And he does this time and again. See, because Samson thought, because his power, he thought it was his. Samson thought his life was his. Samson thought he could play with sin and win. And I'm here to tell you that is the second universal law. A universal law is something that's always a law. A law is a law. That means it's, I was explaining that this morning to one of our brothers in Christ, that like the law of gravity works whether you're on Everest or whether you're in the deepest valley. The law of gravity works. If you're in the deepest cave, it's still gravity. You don't lose gravity. Wherever you are on the earth, there's still gravity. It's a law. This is a universal law. No matter where you are in the universe, if you play with sin, you're not going to win. Amen. You can't play with sin and win. It is going to bite you. You are not going to get away unscathed. That is a universal law because God hates hidden sin. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. He thought he could sin and win. In verse number 20, he backslides so bad, he assumes God will protect him. You know the story. Delilah cuts his hair. Verse number 20. And she shouts, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And wist not that the Lord was departed from him. I'd gotten away with it before. God didn't smite me the other dozen times I've done this. That's because there's always room for grace. You realize that when Noah built the ark, and everybody mocked him for over 100 years, he got everybody on the ark and all those stinking animals. He shut the door, and for 7 days, under a clear sky, he sat in that ark with those stinking animals. For 7 days before the first raindrop fell. Why? To give humanity 7 more days of grace. When they surrounded Jericho and they marched around Jericho 7 days, why did God make it go 7 days? To give Rahab the opportunity to reach her family and anyone else who would listen 7 more days of grace and opportunity for salvation. Why didn't God just smack? I often wonder, why didn't God just, well, aren't you glad God didn't just smack you upside the head the last time you sinned? He was giving you a day of grace to go, you know what, I was an idiot. Sorry, Lord, that was me again. Yep, I'm sorry. Hey, right? Right? Samson lost it all. Verse number 21, but the Philistines took him, and they put out his eyes. Now, do you think they used anesthesia? Do you think he went to the ophthalmologist, and there were sanitary conditions? They either scooped it out with a spoon or they took hot pokers and just seared him. And they bound him with fetters of brass and he did grind in the prison house. Instead of the cow pushing that wheel, they strapped him to it and whipped him until he walked. And he just pushed that wheel. Verse number 23, then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and rejoiced, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson that we may make sport. Samson's sin had led the enemies of God to mock God. Our sin leads the enemies of God to mock God. I mean, how do you build back from that? How do you come back? How do you go on? How does any of us? Well, God has a plan. Amen. You can rebuild from this. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, where there's life, there's hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion. Where there's life, there's hope. Amen. There is a place for us to be rebuilt, to be restored. Oh,
He was never going to see again till he got to glory. But his usefulness was not over. In verse number 28, Samson turned to God in repentance. And Samson called unto the Lord. He didn't ask to be have his sight restored. Look what it says. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, on which was borne up, one on his right hand and one on the left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself and all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than that which he slew in his life. Now, suicide is never the answer, ever. Amen. Ever. Now, only a couple of us. Suicide's never the answer. King Saul committed suicide trying to get away from his failure. He failed God, so he tried to get away from his failure to God, and when he died, he ended up facing the God he failed. Instead of taking the opportunity to fix it and then face God. Judas Iscariot, who failed God, committed suicide and faced God immediately that he failed. When he could have, like Peter, repented, been restored, I believe God would have forgiven Judas Iscariot. And he would have been restored and then faced God, restored, like Peter did. Samson, like I said, is an easy target. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, the Bible says, or chapter number 6, he lists a whole bunch of sins like fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. And he goes on and says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But now, but you're washed and you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord. But that isn't you anymore. No, that's not who you are anymore. You may have failed God, but that's not who you are now. Because when you repent and when you agree with God, it's me, God. That was me. I did that. And I'm sorry. You take the witness stand and testify against your own soul. It was me, God, and I'm sorry. At that moment, do you understand? You're washed. God separates your behavior from who you are, and you are restored, because we're all sinners. Now, sin has its consequences. We do reap what we sow. We do reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. There are always consequences to our mistakes. Always. Consequences are inevitable, inescapable, yet they are left up to God to choose for us. Many times, God is so much more gracious. Who was it? Was it David? I can't remember. David, who said, I'd rather fall into the hands of God and let him choose my fate than to fall into the hands of man. I'll admit my sin and take my chances with a loving God than with the hands of cruel man. You know, in Judges chapter 16, I want you to look at verse number 22. In Judges 16 and verse 22, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again. Yeah, he blew it. Samson blew it, but God wasn't done with him. Samson blew it. And Satan, I'm sure, had a big belly laugh coming before God. Oh, by the way, if you read Job 1 and 2, you find out that Satan comes before God's throne in heaven and accuses us. He's called the accuser of the brethren in the book of the Revelation. That he comes before God every so often and accuses you and I of our sin to God. But praise God, our advocate Jesus sits at the right hand of God and says, my blood has covered that sin. Hey, you cannot double jeopardy. You cannot judge them for that. You judge me on Calvary for that. My blood, if you're saved, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, all of your sin and its penalty was placed upon Christ at Calvary. And at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, all of His righteousness was credited to your account. And our Savior pleads. He's our defense attorney. And Satan may accuse us. He may mock God because of our failure. But his hair began to grow. So what did Samson do? He confessed, "Remember me." I think of Luke 18 and verse 13. Jesus told the story of the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee went on to spout in prayer how lucky God was to have him, how special he was, and how fortunate God was to have him in his employ. And the publican wouldn't even look up to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's confession. Repentance. Samuel said, called upon the Lord. He called out, "I'm turning back to you, Lord. He didn't ask for his sight. He goes, "This one more time, if you'll just help me. God, I know it's my fault I'm here." Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Do you know what forsake means? I've told you about how I lost my calculator watch in the porta potty at the state fair. Many of you have heard that story. And I didn't go digging in there for it. I forsook it. But a more recent example was Mrs. Mix had gotten some snacks from Aldi, and we were looking for them. And outside, I saw my dog hunkered down over this silver-looking shiny paper. And she was going to town, man. And I could have went out there and stopped her and, you know, pulled what was left out of her mouth. But I thought, nah, I don't want it that bad. Right? I know you're dog lovers. We're not into cats. But you know what I'm saying. I don't love my dog that much. I forsook it. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." That's what it means to die to self, to say no to the flesh, and to embrace the Spirit, to surrender and say, "Lord, fill me," to choose God and his will and his desires. Be merciful. I love that. "And he will abundantly pardon." He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. When we repent, there's renewal. There is renewal. Listen to what it says in James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4 and verse number 7. James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." I understand it's embarrassing. I understand it's uncomfortable to face God, to look into his word and stare God in the face and admit, "It's me, God. I lied. I cheated. I stole. I said bad things. I thought bad things. I've done bad things. God, I'm sorry." I understand that. But if you will draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. He isn't going to give you the cold shoulder. He isn't going to shut down and retreat. You draw nigh to God, he's going to draw nigh to you. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Don't make justifications for it. Don't justify. Don't blame. Take the blame. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Amen. Repent. There's renewal. There's forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Righteousness is received, Romans 3:22. Atonement is achieved, 2 Corinthians 7:14. He went on to be used of the Lord. Now, everybody can do something. As you rebuild your life back to God, do you understand it? You confess it. You admit it. You own up to it. You take the witness stand and testify against your own soul and say, "It was me. I did that." And then you repent. "I'm sorry. I acknowledge that it's wrong and that it's not just a weakness or an area where I need to grow. It's a sin against you, God." Don't call it a weakness. Don't call it an area. Don't sugarcoat it. It was a sin against a holy God, and I'm sorry. Praise God, the blood of Christ covers it. Amen. And he wills it out of his memory. That's what justified means. Just if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. But if you won't humble your heart, if you won't admit it, you know what I'm talking about. You've had people sin against you, and they'll blame somebody, or they'll blame you, or they'll justify it. They won't actually own up to it. It's hard. It's hard to forgive. Well, I've wasted my life. Well, listen, where there's life, there's hope. I'm divorced. Well, where there's life, there's hope. I got a criminal record. Well, where there's life, there's hope. I'm struggling with an addiction. Hey, where there's life, there's hope. Galatians 5:16, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So die to self, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. My kids have strayed. Listen, where there's life, there's hope. Isaiah 43:18, remember not the former things. Listen, quit dwelling on your past. That's where you're from. That's not where you're going. Neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, God says. He says it'll spring forth. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I can do that, which you can't even imagine. Your failure may have been epic, but it is not eternal nor final. Well, preacher, what about my conscience? Are you carrying some junk around and rattling around in that gray matter trunk of yours? What about that guilty conscience? The cross not only reconciles us vertically with God, the cross reconciles us horizontally, if we'll let it. Because when we are not right horizontally, we have a problem vertically. Brother Pedro, our missionary to Baltimore, says, when there's a wall between me and my wife, there is a ceiling between me and my God. Guilt is a conscious conviction of our past sin. And you will see this expressed in people, and people will see it expressed in you in like defensiveness. People will express defensiveness. They've already created every kind of a defensive scenario or possible argument that you might bring up. The Bible says the wicked flee when no one pursues. They may express their guilt as rejection. They think you're going to reject them, so they will project rejection to everyone around them, hoping to get ahead of it. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, a scorner loveth not one who reproveth him. They'll judge others. They're quick to judge before someone judges them. They'll compensate. They'll get busy serving the Lord because they in the public service because they're trying because of the way they feel about themselves. Or they'll compromise in an area of morality and they know it and everybody and when it's found out they'll just throw it all away and blame that it's all too restrictive. Religion's all too restrictive. I was raised in such a restrictive household. Or it'll manifest as depression. Guilt will drain us of emotional energy, or mental breakdowns, or anger, or fear. What causes guilt? Well, a lot of times, you know, marriage doesn't really create the problem as much as it reveals the problem. It reveals it. Mrs. Mix and I, we were so excited. We got married. We put together a marriage in a month. I didn't. She did. I didn't do nothing. I had one job, two jobs. I had to create the dinner I had a hard time remembering that. I had to do the dinner for the practice. What do you call that? The rehearsal dinner. I got it done. I made one call. I told them how many was coming and told my parents, and that was it. I won't tell you what the second job was. I barely made that one too. All right? But what causes guilt? Sins in our youth. A strong will against our parents before marriage will create such a pride that we'll end up bringing that into the marriage. Immoral thoughts and actions will distort our view of marriage. Ambition to be rich. How do we fix that? You respond to God in confession, Psalm 25:5. Remember not the sins of my youth, O Lord, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake. How do you respond to your partner? Confess it. Tell him. Gentlemen, this is hard for you and I. I mean, you'll kick in the door of a Taliban, but you won't talk to your 110-pound wife. That's just insane. I mean, right? You'll do advanced hand-to-hand tactics, and you're ready to take down a football player, but you won't talk to that little woman. You tell her, God's starting to let me see my failures and how it's damaging our relationship. Please forgive me. And then what do? I die to self, and I be filled with the Spirit. Amen. And I focus on becoming the man, husband, and father God's called me to be. I focus on being the Christian, the wife, and the mother God's called you to be. Sometimes premarital relationships, immoral actions during courting and dating will bring seeds of guilt, fear, mistrust, jealousy, depression, frustration, self-rejection into the marriage. What do? You go to God and you confess it. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Then go to your spouse and say, I realize that I've done wrong and I've had the wrong focus in our marriage relationship. Will you forgive me? I need to change my focus from getting to being a giver of myself. And intentionally put your spouse ahead of you. Die to self. Be filled with the Spirit. Pick up your cross and become the man or woman God has called you to be. Wrong attitudes about marriage. It's a serious responsibility. And when we're young, we don't even understand what it's like. We don't understand it. We have this harlequin romance or this romantic comedy idea of how marriage ought to be. And then about year 5 to 7, when the euphoria dies, we don't understand. We're supposed to be actively, intentionally weaving two lives together with the third life of Christ in the middle. Amen. We rush into marriage and we get this, well, we'll see if it works out kind of attitude. And we need to confess that to God. Oh, God, forgive me for treating lightly what you have considered sacred. Go to your spouse and say, I realized I put a lot of pressure on you because of my lack of preparation, and I'm purposing now to concentrate on my responsibility. Die to self. Be filled with the Spirit. Follow and pick up the cross and go. Wrong attitudes about marriage destroy affections early. Anger, pride, selfishness, impatience. A desire to go after his success and neglect the family. Marriage is God's classroom in developing godly attitudes and godly character. And when you withdraw your spirit from your partner, you react incorrectly. What do? You confess it to God. Personalize Galatians 22 and 23. Oh, Lord, produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life. God, help me to produce love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and goodness and faith and meekness that I don't have within myself. Give me your love that I may love my family. How do you respond to your partner? Would you forgive me for failing to demonstrate God's character? But I've been living in my flesh and not giving you the love I owe you. Selflessly choosing to die to self, to pick up my cross, to be filled with the Spirit, to follow God and let Him make me the person I'm supposed to be. Words that damage and defile. We say things and they're remembered because they cut deep into the heart of our spouse and our kids. What do? You go to God and you confess it. Psalm 19:14. You memorize this verse. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And then you confess it. You go to your wife or your son and you say, I realize that the words I've used were unkind and unloving. Would you forgive me? You die to self and you humble yourself and you repent. And that can be the hardest thing. You think, that's not hard. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. Die to self. How can I be free from guilt? Identify where you've been offending. Humble yourself and repent. The Bible says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. See, a lot of times people will try to repent, but there's no brokenness. They'll pray, but they have no intention of changing. They have no intention of letting God do anything in their life. They're just this subtle blip on the screen. They only turn a little bit. There's no forsaking. There's no brokenness. Repentance is not being sorry that you failed. Repentance is confessing that you were proud and that you grieved the heart of God and you grieved the heart of your family. Repentance is not being sorry that others rejected you. Repentance is confessing and grieving over the fact that you resisted God's grace and you resisted doing His will. Repentance is not being sorry that your reputation is somehow damaged. What will the people at the church think? I'm telling you, repentance is confessing and grieving that your actions have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme, and you've grieved the heart of God. Repentance is not being sorry that you've lost your money or your possessions. Repentance is confessing that you took charge of your own life, but according to your own lusts and your own desires, and you were a foolish, unfaithful steward. Repentance is not being sorry that you hurt your children and spouse. Repentance is confessing that you caused sorrow and emotional pain to your children and your partner, for whom Christ died, and you have now caused them to stumble. You see? You think, Mom, what's up? Who put the burr under his saddle? See, the problem is, in American Christianity, we all will admit for a moment we're not perfect, but then blame everybody else. Well, none of us are perfect. I ain't talking about everybody else. I'm talking about you. You know how many people I counsel all the time, and I'm like, look, I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about you. And they'll turn like this, but they won't turn all the way. Well, you know, no. Do you want to be married or not? Do you want to have a loving family or not? I don't care what's on the internet. I don't care what the world says is success. That's a lie. They want you to become just as miserable as you are. Or they are, excuse me. Repentance is not being sorry that your plans were destroyed. Repentance is confessing that you had the wrong goals to begin with. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David had taken Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, got her pregnant, then schemed to have Uriah killed, and then took her into the household and married her, and the baby was born, the preacher came. And the preacher told him the story of how there was a rich farmer and a poor farmer. And the rich farmer had hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of sheep, but the poor farmer had one baby ewe lamb. And the rich farmer had a traveler come to stay with him. But instead of taking from his flock and killing a lamb and roasting it to feed his traveling friend, he went to the poor farmer and took the only thing he had. And David got angry. He felt the power of the injustice of the situation. And he said, that man will pay fourfold. And Nathan said, thou art the man. It wasn't until David felt the emotion of the injustice done that he was willing to repent. True repentance. You got to understand, when you see, from our point of view, when we've offended somebody, it looks like a splinter in their eye. But from their point of view, it's a beam. Okay, obviously you need to think that one through again. When you see something in someone else's eye, it looks small. But when it's right there in your lens, how big does it look? You want to truly repent and restore your relationship? If you're single, I'm talking about you have people in your life that you want to restore that relationship with, then you need to feel it. You need to go back and put yourself in their place. You need to go on and feel the pain you've caused. Feel the neglect, feel the abuse, feel how that you the selfishness. Feel it. And then as you make your confession, don't make it about, you know, why you did it. Make it about how sorry you are and how bad what you did was. And that you're not asking for forgiveness because you deserve it. And the worst thing you can do is say, I'm asking forgiveness because you're supposed to forgive me. You're asking for forgiveness because it pleases the Lord for me to humble myself and admit my wrong. And I don't deserve your forgiveness. And I'm not doing this just to restore the marriage. Yes, I would like to, but I really need to be focusing on making things right, come what may. You can rebuild, but first you have to confess. Then you have to repent. And then in humility, you need to follow Christ and become the person God wants you to become. And in faithfulness, love people unconditionally. And over time, you end up building back the broken trust. Now, you may never end up restoring a marriage that's been destroyed, but you will build back a relationship and a fellowship that pleases the Lord. You can rebuild back from failure, but it starts with you. You have to confess it. You actually have to be sorry about it. Not just sorry about the consequences. And then you have to repent and change. You've got to change. Recognize that the person you've allowed yourself to become is not what God intended. And it's grieved the heart of our Father. Amen. And then die to yourself. That means saying no to the flesh and the old habits. And to pick up your cross and follow Him. Focus on becoming the person God wants you to be. And then making things right because it pleases and honors Him. And then in faithfulness and unconditional love, letting Him decide what He's going to do with the relationships going forward. You will find that in many cases, you will rebuild something that was better than what you had before that could never have been in your own power. The promises of God are yours to claim, but only if you do it His way. Failure can be epic, but it doesn't have to be final. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, if you died and you've never owned it, you've never taken the witness stand against your own soul and admitted your sin to God and ask Him to forgive you, because His blood, His love was displayed in Jesus on a cross for you and you alone. If you'll receive that gift by praying and admitting your sin and asking Him to forgive you, something as simple as, "It's me, God, and I'm sorry. Forgive me. I believe He died and rose again for me. Thank You for saving." Just something simple like that, because it's about repentance and belief. What are you clinging to today, friend? I'm clinging to the blood of Christ. Christians, you're here today and our lives are messy and they spill over into other people's. And in that process, we have the opportunity to glorify our Savior and heal the heart of a grieving Father in heaven by restoring it if we'll confess and repent and make it right. Our Heavenly Father, today, if you'll put your finger on the thing, if you'll put your finger on the place of our life that has grieved You, God, give us the courage to own it and to admit it, and by faith turn to You. Repenting, I pray, Father, today that You would restore that which has been stolen. Build back that which is broken down. Heal that which has been torn. And mend that which is broken. Father, please. Your design is best. Your ways are best. And Father, today we acknowledge that, and by faith we desire it. Work out Your will in each of our lives for Your glory. Thy will be done right here in our heart, as it's done in the throne room of heaven.
For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As she plays and sings, the altar is open. Won't you come? A good place to start is to take your spouse by the hand and come down front and make things right. A good place to start, if you're a single person, is just come down front and say, God, I need to make things right. Won't you? God, it's me. A good place to start is to say, God, I didn't treat as sacred that which you call sacred. I treated it flippantly. Forgive me, God. I'm turning back to you with my whole heart. Won't you come?
I see shattered. You see whole. I see broken. But you see beautiful. And you're helping me to believe you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean.
Some have come, how about you?
There's nothing too dirty.
Yes.
That you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny. 'Cause you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean.
Some have come. Will you come this morning? There's still time left in our invitation.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for all that you're doing. Thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Thank you, God, for the promise of rebuilding and restoration, for purpose, for a future. And we thank you, God, that with you all things are possible. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.